Father, we thank you for the chance to serve, even if it's at our own church. We pray that you would help us to be diligent in these things, for those who prove faithful in the little things will also prove faithful in much. We ask, Lord, that you would use this for us as a stepping stone for greater things, things that are outside these walls, reaching out to people who need to hear the gospel, who need to be touched, and those who need to see your grace in action. Father, we pray that we would learn from your scripture this morning how to best do that. We pray that you would show us how you reveal truth, that we would have clear understanding how you have moved in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We ask that Abraham, for us, could be an example of what it is to be a human being full of faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Back in the 1960s, there used to be a store, a fountain store, with ice cream, candies, and goodies called Farrell's. Farrell's, where they feature fabulous food and fantastic fountain fantasies for frolicking, fun-filled, festive families. If we said that when we walked in, they gave us a piece of licorice free. And so that's why we memorized that. But as my neighbor and I, Gary, would go to Farrell's, we'd eat our ice cream, we went into their little store where they had all the stick candies and everything, the gummy candies, and there was this poster in there that was all rolled up in a barrel in a corner. And as you opened it up, it had all these coincidences about Kennedy and Lincoln. Have you guys seen that before? The similarities between Kennedy and Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln was elected to Congress in 1846. John F. Kennedy was elected to Congress in 1946. Abraham Lincoln was president in 1860. John F. Kennedy was elected president in 1960. Both presidents were shot on a Friday. Both presidents were shot in the head. Lincoln's secretary was named Kennedy. Kennedy's secretary was named Lincoln. Both were succeeded by Southerners named Johnson. Andrew Johnson, who succeeded Lincoln, was born in 1808. Lyndon Johnson, who succeeded Kennedy, was born in 1908. Both assassins were known by their three names. Both names are composed of 15 letters. Lincoln was shot at the theater named Ford. Kennedy was shot in a car called Lincoln, made by Ford. Lincoln was shot in a theater, and his assassin ran and hid in a warehouse. Kennedy was shot from a warehouse, and his assassin ran and hid in a theater. Booth and Oswald were assassinated before their trials. A week before Lincoln was shot, he was in Monroe, Maryland. A week before Kennedy was shot, he was with Marilyn Monroe. Now, my neighbor, Gary, took that and made, now here's a big word, a decoupage. You guys remember decoupage? For those of you who don't know what decoupage is, look it up. No, I'm kidding. It's where you take a board and you put a poster on there and you cover it with resin and you burn the board before you do that and you hang it up on your wall. And that was quite the 60s. Mural to have on your wall. Well, he took this Kennedy thing, burned the edges of it, and stuck it up there. Well, since I was doing research in Genesis here, there were some things that came to light, and I want to go back with Kennedy and Lincoln. Some of these things are not even true that were on this list. For instance, Lincoln's secretary was named Kennedy. Kennedy's secretary was named Lincoln. It's not true. If you search back, Lincoln had two secretaries. They were both men, and their names, you know, they were not what it says it is in here. Also, Marilyn Monroe, she died a year before Kennedy was shot. So that's not true. And so there are several things that are kind of stretches. If you go to Snoops.com, you can see all the details of that. And if you look at it, most of these are just coincidences. Now, the chances of them being coincidences, they worked that out, and they said, look, it's not very high incidence of coincidence here. These things, you could tell that they were naturally taking place, but there were reasons for them. And so you walk away at first going, wow, who are these, the same guys? Is that what this is? Is history repeating itself? And you begin to wonder what's going on, kind of like, ooh, Twilight Zone type of stuff. Well, the Bible has these coincidences. And these coincidences are not like the Kennedy-Lincoln comparisons. These coincidences are real and they're true. God wrote these things in the Old Testament to foreshadow what was to come. Now, you guys remember that foreshadowing from English class where something is alluded to before and it takes you to where you're supposed to be. When you arrive there, you all of a sudden remember, you have to go back in history and go, wow, it was told to me before that was going to happen. It was foreshadowing. As we get to Genesis chapter 21 and 22, we're going to see how God foreshadowed the coming of Jesus Christ. And I think I have 17 different things in these two chapters that not only do they apply to Isaac, but they apply to Jesus. And God did this on purpose. It would have been nice to go into Pharaoh's to see the similarities between Isaac and Jesus. Would you have still gone, ooh, doo-doo-doo-doo-doo? Or would you have said, ah, it's no big deal, it's only the Bible. Who can trust the Bible? It's written by men after all, right? That's what the world would say. But the world flocks after this stuff like Kennedy and Lincoln. So when it comes to Kennedy and Lincoln, some of the similarities are truthful, some are not. But when it comes to Isaac and Jesus, these similarities were planted there on purpose so that you would mine the scripture like gold and be able to get the nuggets and you would see the revelation of God. Now, keep that in mind, and I'm going to expand on that a little bit. As we pick it up in Genesis chapter 21, we see here first a promise fulfilled. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son, Abraham, in his old age. At the very time God had promised, Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him, and as God commanded him. Now, we read about this, and we're going to go through, and we're going to see this birth of Isaac. Then Isaac gets weaned, and Abraham throws a party, and then Hagar and Ishmael are sent away, and Abimelech and Phicol and Abraham, they argue over this well, and then it goes into the sacrifice of Isaac. But right here, it begins with the first coincidence, the first similarity that was purposeful. Both sons were born as a result of a promise. When Abraham was too old, he ended up having a son, and his son's name was Isaac, which means laughter. Jesus was prophesied to be born and to be born of a virgin long before, hundreds of years before he was actually conceived, at least in his human nature, in his human form. In Isaiah chapter 7:14, here we have the promise, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. So Jesus was born according to a promise, and Isaac was born according to a promise. This is not a coincidence. Also, Isaiah 9:6 says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Secondly, both of the children were circumcised on the eighth day. And you might say, well, of course, you know, Jesus was under the law of Moses, and the firstborn son was to be presented to the Lord on the eighth day, and he is to be circumcised. Aha, but Abraham did not have the law, and he circumcised his son on the eighth day. And so we know that they have those two things in common. The names given before birth were by decree. Both Abraham and Mary were told what to name their sons. Now, wouldn't you like that? God shows up and says, this is what you're to name your child. Did you get the baby books and do the internet searches and all that? And what am I going to name my child? Because the name is very important, right? And you give the child a name like Cleophas. And is that going to be a good name if the child goes to school? Or Mephistopheles. Yeah, we're going to name you Meth for short. You know, and some people in Hollywood, they do that, and it's terrible. And so the name, the choosing of the name is a hard thing, but God shows up and says, This is their name, because a name speaks of your character. Now, as we get into the weaning part of Isaac here, it was the habit of people in Abraham's time that if they gave a name to a child, like how many days was it for the royal baby to get a name? George, Alexander, what, 3 days?
George, Alexander, Lewis.
Yeah. Hey, I want to see if any of you know this. What's William's last name? I didn't know it either. Penny and I were talking about it. I go, what is his last name? You know, is it Lewis? Is it Windsor? And it's this hyphenated name. I forget what it is, but you can look it up. And nobody even knows his last name, and it's only used on certain documents. And I forget, I think it's like six names long. It's whatever it is. Now, I don't know if God determined that was going to be his name, but anyhow, the parents had a choice in that. You have a choice in naming your children. It is important. When these child were weaned in the time of Abraham, when they were weaned, if they showed certain characteristics, they would often change their name at that time, the time that they're weaned. And back then, they would also throw a party. They would say, yeah, wow, look at this. This kid is weaned now. And sometimes the child could be from age 3 to 9. In that period, that's when they would wean children back then. Now, going on with this, in verse 5, Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. And she added, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. The child grew and was weaned, and on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. Or he threw a party. Is what he did. Now, the reason they threw a party back in that day and age is because the child at that time was considered independent. Once the child was weaned, they were no longer dependent upon their mother for sustenance, and they could make their own decisions and do their own things. That's the beginning of it. You know, it gets much worse after that. But that's the beginning, when the child starts deciding what they're going to do and what they're not going to do, and they don't really need their parents. And so it was a time to rejoice, because you see the child growing and reaching for their own independence, and that's exactly what you want as a parent. Now, going on, in verse 9, there was tension between Ishmael and Isaac, and Hagar and Ishmael were sent out. But Sarah, verse 9, saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had born to Abraham was mocking, and she said to Abraham, get rid of the slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac. The matter distressed Abraham greatly, because it concerned his son. But God said to him, do not be so distressed about the boy, your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation also, because he is your offspring. Early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders and then sent her off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down nearby, a bow shot away. A bow shot is about a half a mile away. For she thought, I cannot watch the boy die. And as she sat there nearby, she began to sob. God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy. As he grew up, he lived in the desert and became an archer. While he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt. And so she was in Beersheba. She was there with Abraham, and God decided it was best to let Abraham know to let her go, because in fact he would not receive an inheritance like Isaac would receive. And so as they left, they probably traveled, now, I want to say at least 50 miles from Beersheba, south in the Sinai Peninsula, kind of where it goes down, and it points down right across the top of that V. That's where she was wandering in the wilderness, and there's absolutely nothing there. And it just so happens God showed her the well, which probably Abraham had prepared. obviously Doug, as we'll get to. But both of these sons ended up having an inheritance, both Isaac and Jesus. Now, we know Isaac got everything from Abraham. He got all of his cattle, his men servants, his maid servants. The power and authority was transferred to Isaac. All that power and authority is also transferred to Jesus Christ. He is the one that is our judge, because all judgment has been given to the Son. That talks about that in John chapter 5, verse 22. And so Jesus and Isaac, again, they are like types of each other, so to speak. This is a perfect case of typology in the Old Testament. Now, one observation, as I was meditating over this, I was thinking about, this is the separation of those of the Arab clans from those of the Jewish clans right here. This is the dividing point, which has lasted for thousands of years in turmoil and fights and wars and murders and mayhem because of Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael started it with Isaac, and it has not ended to this day. And I thought to myself about Daniel. The Antichrist, as he talks about, is going to show up and make a peace treaty. What will he have to do to get these two sides to agree? What is it that they have in common that you can appeal to both groups, that will satisfy him in some way? You would have to be really smart to work this out. And I thought to myself, the one thing that they have in common is Abraham. He will have to make an appeal to Abraham. Abraham is probably the most well-known figure in all of history, more so than Moses, more so than Jesus. Why is that? Because of the populations of the world. There are, for instance, in Christendom, Christianity is the largest religion in the world. At least if people say they're not a Hindu or they're not a Buddhist, they'll say they're a Christian, right? And that number is 2.1 billion people in the world. The next one is Islam, with 1.1 billion people. There are twice as many Christians as there are Muslims in the world. And you might think, well, Judaism is next. No. It's not next. The next one is Hinduism, with 900 million adherents. And the others include primal and tribal religions at 400 million, Chinese traditional religions at 394 million, Buddhism, 376 million, Sikhism, 23 million, and Judaism is below that at 14 million. There's just a few of them that are down there. But if you combine Judaism, the Muslim religion, Islam, and Christianity, if somebody who is a peacemaker comes up and says, I appeal to Abraham, or I have you look at Abraham as our unifier, would we as Christians object to that? No. We'd say, okay, Abraham is it. I know of a college student who went over to Pakistan, who was a Christian missionary, and he grew a beard when he went over there. He had kind of blondish red hair, but he grew this beard, and he ended up speaking in a mosque. A Christian was speaking in a mosque. And you know, if I had that opportunity, what would I say? Jesus is the way and the truth and the... No, I'd be killed if I did something like that over there. And so I asked him, I said, well, what did you say? And he said, I started talking about Abraham and his faith. And he talked all about how God worked with Abraham. And all of the Muslims in the mosque, they sat there on the floor and they go, mm-hmm, yes, that's good. And so here you have a Christian talking to Muslims about Abraham, and they're basically saying amen. If you went to a Jew and you talked to a Jew about Abraham, their ears would perk up. I am a son of Abraham, literally, the physical line. And Christians, we are children of Abraham if by faith. And so I believe when the Antichrist shows up, he's going to have to use that to try to unify these religions. And by the way, these religions, if you add them together, these three, Islam, Christianity, and Judaism, they are bigger than all the other ones combined. And so they are the majority of the world's population. The Antichrist comes in. Now, most of the Christians I should say, all the believing Christians are going to be gone. Those people who think they're Christians, they're going to remain at the rapture. But they'll probably become believers at that point once the rapture takes place. And so there's still going to be a lot of people who would be attracted to this idea of Abraham, a world leader. He talks about Abraham, tries to unify everything, and he has the world church going on. You can see how it all folds together. So this is the split. This is where it begins. This was the unifying factor. I'm sure Abraham kept Hagar safe as well as Ishmael, and he was distressed that he had to tell him to go. But God said, go ahead and do it. You don't have to worry about them. Now going on, we find this character Abimelech. Now remember, Abraham lied to Abimelech. He told Abimelech and told Sarah to tell Abimelech that she was the sister of Abraham, which is half true because she was his half-sister. Well, he did that so he wouldn't be killed. Here we have Abimelech, and you might think, well, he shows up again with Phicol, the commander of the army or the commander of the forces. Abimelech is a term like Caesar or governor or president. So it's not Mr. Abimelech, it's like governor. So this is probably not the same guy. This is a different guy. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of the forces, said to Abraham, God is with you in everything you do. Now swear to me here before God that you will not deal falsely with me or my children or my descendants. Show to me and the country where you are living as an alien the same kindness I have shown you. Abraham said, I swear it. Then Abraham complained to Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. But Abimelech said, I don't know who has done this. You did not tell me, and I heard about it only today. So Abraham brought sheep and cattle and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a treaty. Abraham set apart 7 ewe lambs from the flock, and Abimelech asked Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs you have set apart by themselves? He replied, accept these 7 lambs from my hand as a witness that I dug this well. So that place was called Beersheba, because the two men swore an oath there after the treaty had been made at Beersheba. Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of the forces, returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called upon the name of the Lord, the eternal God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time. Now this word Beersheba means seventh well or well of 7. There was a well and there were 7 sheep or 7 ewe lambs, and he gave those as a sign to make this treaty with him. And this is the same area that he sent out Hagar and Ishmael from. But to avoid conflict, Abraham was a peacemaker. He actually gave gifts in order to make peace between them. Now, we're going on to chapter 22. In chapter 22, we have 6 through, I think, 17 on these coincidences, which are not coincidences at all when it comes to the sacrificing of Isaac. Genesis 22, verse 1 says, now, sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son. I've always wondered, how did God do this? Did he show up and say, Abraham? And Abraham looked up, there he was, and said, here I am. What? Or did God speak like a speaker system? Abraham, here I am. Where are you? You know, that type of thing. I've always wondered, did God show up and actually talk to him face to face all these different times, or did he speak like that? Have you heard voices like that? I mean, if I haven't, I'm just telling you. But if I heard something like that, I'd begin to wonder, you know, like maybe I need some help. Maybe I need to go somewhere. But Abraham was kind of, yeah, I'm right here. What's up? You know, that's in the vernacular of our day. But anyhow, he says, take your son, your only son. Abraham had one son that God considered his son. Now, Ishmael was born, but this is the son of a promise. He says, now you only have one son. Who else only had one son? God the Father. And who was that? It was Jesus Christ. So you see the connection there? And you might say, if you're a little skeptical, okay, so you got 6 things, big deal. How do you make the connection from the Old Testament to the New Testament? Have you guys ever heard the phrase, in the Old Testament concealed and the New Testament revealed? God had the New Testament written so that you could look back in the Old Testament and go, oh, Zutalo, there it is. He's right there. It's the son. He's in this story. If you look at Joseph the same way, you know that none of Joseph's sins are ever mentioned, and he was a savior of the entire world in his day and age, the entire known world. And if you look at the similarities between Joseph and Jesus, first you have Isaac and Jesus, then you have Joseph and Jesus, you have Abraham and the Father. You see these types, and God did this on purpose. Now, as believers, we kind of recognize that. Not everybody does, and I'll expand on that more in a minute. He says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. So he was offered these children, Isaac and Jesus, the children of these fathers, were offered on a mountain or a hill, and it was the same one. Now, if you go over to Israel, the range is called Moriah. But there is a hill there that is also called Moriah. And some say, and there's debate about this, is it just the range or is it the hill? I like to think it's the hill. Why would it be so far from God? You know, this is the same hill that David, King David, wanted to sacrifice to God on in Aruna. It was this threshing floor up on the hill. It's kind of a little plateau. Because you'd take the wheat and you'd throw it in the air, and being up on a hill, the wind would blow the chaff away and the wheat would fall back to the ground. Well, he wanted to sacrifice something to God up there, and he went to Aruna and he said, Aruna, sell me the field. He goes, no, you can have it. And he goes, far be it from me to sacrifice something to God that cost me nothing. And so he ended up buying that hill, Mount Moriah, up there, the sacrifice that he made. And so this comes up a couple of times in Scripture. So both of these sons would have been sacrificed on the same hill. This is not a coincidence. Now, it says, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. See, he's being specific here. This particular mountain I want you to go to. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. Who else went to this hill on a donkey? It was Jesus in the triumphal entry. Was it coincidence? Yeah, I think we're getting beyond coincidence here. It goes on. He took with him two servants and his son Isaac. If you look at Jesus on the cross, who did you see? You saw the two people on either side of him, right? And so here Abraham takes two servants. He takes his son, and going to the cross, the father who determined that Jesus would die also had two slaves with him up there on either side. Going on. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. How long did it take him to get there? 3 days. Now, Abraham was considering his son dead. At the time that he left, he was already convinced he was going to kill him. Who else was dead for 3 days? Jesus was. You know, Abraham received back his son to life. It talks about that in Hebrews. To life, so to speak, but it's metaphorically. It's an allegory. It's symbolism that is delivered there. And so going on, he said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then I will come back to you. Okay, so what's going on here? God tells him, take your son, your only son, and offer him as a burnt offering on Mount Moriah. It's going to take you 3 days to get there, or it took him 3 days to get there. And he turns to his servants and he says, we're going to go up here and sacrifice and we will come back. So what was he thinking? Now wait, he's going to kill his son, right? But his son's going to come back with him. Now, is that faith or what? I don't know about you, but I'm not going to take my kids and drive a knife through their heart and think they're going to be okay. That isn't going to happen in this lifetime or any lifetime that God would give to me. But Abraham believed that because God said to him the promise would come through his son Isaac. Going on. As the two of them went on farther, Isaac spoke up. Verse 6. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. Who else carried wood on his back? Jesus did. Now, you see how this is all kind of fitting together, kind of like cogs? It's just like, whoa, look at all these similarities here. This is pretty amazing. So he placed it on the back of his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. Now, it was God's dealing that sent Jesus to the cross. Abraham brought the knife, and he determined that this would happen. So Abraham and God the Father are the same here as well. As the two of them went together, Isaac spoke up and said to the father, Abraham, Father! Yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. Could you imagine carrying the wood? Okay, I got this wood. Dad has a fire and he's got a knife. Dad, you okay? You know, he's going up. He's going, okay, something's wrong here. Normally we bring a sacrifice, but he's taking me up on this hill, and there's nothing up on that hill. What's going on? Hey, Dad, where's the sacrifice? Ah, don't you worry about it, son. God's going to provide a sacrifice. The world would say, Abraham, ah, don't worry, son. God's going to provide a sacrifice. You know, that type of thing. And Abraham is just being obedient to what God has asked him to do. Just like God the Father gave his one and only son, Abraham is willing to give his only son. It goes on. It says in verse 9, when they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on top, or on the altar, on top of the wood. And so it says here that, going back to verse 8, that God will provide himself the lamb. Now, it depends on how you read that. God will provide a lamb for himself. You get that? Or it's like this. Let's eat, Grandpa. Where do you put the comma? You see, it makes a difference. Let's eat, comma, Grandpa, or let's eat Grandpa. You see, and so God will provide himself a sacrifice, or God will provide himself a sacrifice. You see how it works? And God did that. God himself became the sacrifice. And that's it's just striking to me. So he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Now, what about Isaac in this? How old do you think Isaac was? Any guesses? 9? 7? It'd be pretty easy to bind him and stick him up there, right? How old is Abraham at this point? He's over 100. Exactly over 100. How much, we don't know, but he's definitely over 100. Let me read to you the commentaries that are out there concerning the age of the son. H.C. Leopold wrote, he may be by this time have arrived at the age of some 18 to 20 years. Josephus stated, now Isaac was 25 years old. Adam Clark said, it is more probable that he was now about 33. Who also was 33? Jesus Christ. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown asserted that Isaac was then upwards of 20 years of age. J. Curtis Manor described him as a youth of sufficient strength and agility to carry a load of firewood up a mountainside. You ever give a 7-year-old a big stack of wood and tell him to carry it up a hill? Ain't gonna happen. And enough wood to burn a sacrifice. How much wood is that? That's a lot of wood. Now, Henry Morris, said the meaning in Isaac's case should also be young man. So here is Abraham. He gets up there. He sets up the wood. It goes, Isaac. And Isaac, yes, father, he simply ties his hands. Now, a young man who's in his 20s, how strong are they? They are so strong. You know, as guys get older. Like, I'll do this with the youth. I get in with the youth, and I'll turn to Isaiah or somebody else. I say, you think you can beat me in arm wrestling? They go, yeah. You know? And so I get them on the table, and of course, you know, they're not quite 20 yet, and so they're a little bit weaker, and it does tremendous things for my ego, you know, when I do that. But, you know, I arm wrestle with him over there. Well, I tried this once with a teenager, and he was kind of big, you know. And I was wanting to make him feel good, you know. So I arm wrestle with him, and he took me down right away. I go, oh, you're so strong. Oh, stop it. And he kind of laughed, and we had a good time. But these young men, they are strong. The glory of the young men is their strength. Now, especially back then in their diet, they would have been lean and mean at that age. And if, especially it was 33, 20 to 33 in that area, that is the prime time of strength for a young man. Could he have stopped his father? Oh, he's over 100. He's probably 120. You know, that's how old he is. Yes, he could have stopped him. But his son willingly got up on the stack of wood. Jesus willingly went to the cross. Okay? Now, going on here, this is number 16. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay the son. And as he was going to do this, the son was where? He was on the wood. It came from a tree. Jesus was on the wood that came from a tree. That's the similarity there. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am. He replied, do not lay a hand on the boy. He said, do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it, a burnt offering, instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day, it is said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Now, this is where we get the compound phrase for God, Jehovah Jireh, God who provides. And there are several compound words. If you look them up, there's over seven. I think there's about 10 or 12 different compound words describing God, the Lord our protector, that type of thing, the Lord Almighty. It always begins with Jehovah. So Jesus was offered on a tree, a wooden cross, just like Isaac was going to be offered on the wood that was taken from a tree. Now, in this, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, it speaks about Abraham and his faith. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. Now, he was so faithful. I mean, his faith is legendary, literally. He was asked to do things by God, and he was faithful to carry them out. Now, when you read Scripture and you look about faithful people, you look what it says. Proverbs 20, verse 6 says, many a man claims to have unfailing love, but a faithful man who can find. What is it saying here? It's saying here that hardly anyone is faithful. I've experienced this in my own business, where I've hired people over the years. Dozens and dozens of people, maybe even hundreds, I've hired. And jobs, they go for a while and then they end, and you bring in more people. And showing up on time and making sure that everything gets done the way that it's supposed to be done. I mean, just being faithful in what you're supposed to do. Our attitudes sometimes are just like, I'll do it when I want. You know, there used to be a phrase with some of the guys I'd hired from Mexico. They would come up here, and they had green cards, and I would talk to them about doing a job, and I said, oh, and this has to be done, that has to be done, and they turn to me and they go, mañana. Yeah, you know what that means, right? It's like, whenever. That's what it means. That's the phrase that they would use, mañana, and they'd go like this, and they'd get in their car and say, what are you talking about? This has to be done. And whether I would do it or they eventually would come back and do it, sometimes they weren't very faithful to follow through with what was necessary, and it benefited all of us. As Christians, we need to be like Abraham and be faithful in everything. Has God called you to do something? Show up. You know, if that's what he's asked you to do, be like Abraham. Don't be like the person that just says, Do you know of anybody who ever, like on their job, they just decided not to come in? I had a guy like that once. Where are you? Oh, man, I'm waking up. Why? What's up? Click. You know, I was done. It shows up later. I go, oh, no. You're done. You know, if you think that sleeping is more important, go ahead. Sleep. You know, we're going to work here. You have to be faithful to follow through. And that's with the world. But when it comes to serving God, which is more important, the world or God? If God calls you to something, do it with passion. Don't just sit there and go, you know, mañana. Don't be doing that. Abraham was our example. And we're supposed to be diligent in the things that he has asked us to do. Abraham didn't say, I know you want me to go do that thing with Isaac, but can you wait a minute? You know, I'm kind of repairing the tent over here. You know, I got to take care of these other matters. Sarah, you know, she's just like all over the place with her son. She's been kind of brain damaged, like Bill Cosby says, brain damaged, you know, when you have kids. You know, working with her and trying to deal with her. You know, it's rough, God. He didn't do any of that. He just saddled up, so to speak, and he went. He did what God had asked him to do. He didn't waver in his commitment. He was just pointed and focused and looking ahead. What do they tell you ladies when you're giving birth to a baby? That, I heard it. Get that focal point, right? And then they tell you to he pant. Because you want to curse your husband, just say he. He did it. He did it. He did it. That type of thing when you're having a baby. And so you need to focus. You focus on a point. And that's what we do when we're working for God in heaven. We focus, we press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Forgetting what is behind, we continue to look forward. So that's what God calls us to do. If you know he's called you to do something and you're just looking down instead of forward, hey, we're not being like Abraham if we do that. Now going on, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. And the seed will be multiplied, here's what he's talking about. And through your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. And Abraham returned to his servants and they set off together for Beersheba. And Abraham stayed in Beersheba. Sometime later, Abraham was told, let me back up before I go to 20. It says, Abraham returned to his servants. Where is his son? He's not here. It just says the servants came back, Abraham came back, but his son did not. At the crucifixion, did the son come down from the hill? He didn't. He went to be with his father. Now, there's some debate. Well, that was after the resurrection. He went to be as his father. The point is, he didn't come back. He was left for dead up there. And figuratively speaking, Adam or Abraham left him for dead. Now, why would God do this? Why would God present so many similarities? I'm running out of time here. Why would he put these things in the Old Testament? In the Old Testament, they could not have seen the similarities. There's no way. And God does this all the way through the Old Testament when it comes to the laws that are there. For instance, I told you about Joseph and the similarities between Joseph and Jesus. The similarities we've just seen between Isaac and Jesus. The similarities that we know exist between the tabernacle and Jesus. You look at the tabernacle, you're supposed to see Jesus in the tabernacle. And you say, well, how so? Well, you know, when you go through the gate, who is the gate? Jesus Christ is the gate, and no one comes to the Father except through him. He is the door of the sheepfold. And so you have the gate of the tabernacle there. When you go in, what's the first thing you see? You see the altar, which is there. Jesus went to the altar. He was a sacrifice for God, right? But as you enter the altar, or the outer court area, you see the altar, which is right in front of you. The priest would go in, not stop at the altar. He'd go behind the altar. Does anyone know what was behind the altar? The laver with water. And he would wash his hands and he would wash his feet. So in other words, you come through the gate, which is Jesus Christ. You see the sacrifice which was made. You go around to the laver. You are washed in the blood of the Lamb. You are made clean. Your sins are as white as snow. And then what would the priest do? He'd turn back around. Where would he go? He would go to the altar of sacrifice. He would put a sacrifice up on the altar. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to put ourselves on the altar. You see how that works? And then after that, you go into the Holy of Holies. Or excuse me, you go into the holy place. Inside the holy place, you have to go through this curtain with blue, purple, and scarlet yarn. And by the way, that curtain was also at the front of the curtain that went around the outer courts. And so you go to the blue, purple, and scarlet yarn. What does that speak of there? Blue is for royalty. Purple is for luxury. And scarlet is for blood. And so you see Jesus, who is royalty, he offers luxury by his blood. And you have those colors, and these were made by weavers with tremendous skill. I'm sure that stuff was just beautiful. Everything else about the tabernacle out there was kind of hideous. It was made out of skins, you know. These sea cows, it would be all over the top and wouldn't be anything to look at. You go inside the holy place, and in the holy place, to the left, you have the candlestick. Jesus is the light of the world. On the right, you have the showbread. Jesus is the bread of life. In front of that, you have the altar of incense that you would go up to. That's the prayers of the saints, and Jesus forever is interceding for us. You see that there, and you go to the Holy of Holies. You go beyond the curtain, the separation, the dividing line. God was holy. We couldn't interact with him. Jesus, when he died, what happened to the veil? It was ripped in two from top to bottom. And it wasn't just some thin material. It was thick material. It was about 6 inches thick because they didn't get rid of the old curtain because it was holy. They would just put a new one over the top and they keep on sewing it together. That's what they would do. And that ripped from top to bottom. And he opened up the way to the mercy seat, which was there. There's more in that. For instance, the curtain that was on the outside, you had these bronze poles which were out there and bases of silver which were underneath the soil surface, and that material was white, right? In Psalm, let me see what it is. I think it's 22. Let me look for it. No, I think it's 22 verse 6. I had it in here, but I think I took it out. 22 verse 6, Jesus says that he is a worm, or God says that he is a worm in there. Could you put that up on there, John? Please see if that's it. That's not it. I have something. The symbolism that's in the Bible, it's just incredible. It's not there yet. Okay, I have to be careful here. Jesus says that he is a worm. And God put this out there. This is called, it's in the family at least, a tola. It's a cochineal scale. Just a minute. You go, what is it? I'm bringing it out. Ouch. And you're going, oh, what is that? This is a prickly pear cactus, right? Jesus says in Psalms that he is a worm. If you look up the term worm, it's a small, tiny, red worm. Is that the scripture up there? But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. And you just read that, you go, he's a worm, you know? No, it's actually scale. And it's this scale. This is scale right here. That's on this plant, and it's the same family as the scale that's over in the place that Jesus resided. And you take this scale, and what color is it? White. Jesus, to us, his pureness, and the curtain that goes around the outer court, it was white, and that's the thing that separated the people from God, was the righteousness of God. And Jesus is a worm, right? So you take this worm that's on here, which is actually scale. And when the righteousness of Jesus Christ, when he sacrificed, what did he give for his sin? He gave his blood. What color is that?
Red.
It's red. Jesus used things in nature to prove who he was. These things are hidden in Scripture. Now, why did God do that? Why didn't he just come right out and say, this is what I'm doing. I'm putting these things here to show you what's up. To show you
that, hey, if you believe, there have been so many hints given to you in the entire Old Testament. Jesus is in every book of the Old Testament. And why did he do this? Why didn't he just come right out and say it? He did this because things are going to be hidden from those who would not believe. But for those of you who believe, he made these things evident. For Isaac, he did all this so that when you got saved, when you came to the cross, you would have a tremendous reason to hold on to your faith, because God told you in so many different ways who he was in the Old Testament. And that's transferred to the New Testament. You look at Jesus, you go, wait, that was in the Old Testament. That's what he's talking about there. And God did it for you. God did it for you so that you would be built in your faith. He did things like the Psalm 22, verse 6. So you would look at it and go, wow, that's kind of cool. As you mine the scripture like you mine for gold, you usually have to move a ton of dirt to get a nugget. And there are so many nuggets there. I would encourage you to be a digger, to be a miner, to start looking for this stuff. It will build your faith. If you do nothing to grow in your spiritual walk with Christ, you will end up sliding back. If you are not going forward up the hill, you start sliding back down the hill. And I don't want that for you nor anyone who is a believer. My prayer for you is that you can get into the Word. You can become even more established in your faith. You can have even more reasons for the hope that lies within, that you will not be afraid to open up your mouth when those opportunities present themselves. And you will not shy back or be afraid in what you might or might not say, trusting in God to put the words in your mouth. This is God's will for you, that you would be established firmly until we are reunited with him. Let's pray. Father, we come before you thanking you for these illustrations in Scripture, the foreshadowing that takes place. And we do understand, Lord, that those who are not going to be saved, who never accept you because they choose not to, these things have been hidden from them, just like the Pharisees could not see. So, Lord, we thank you that you care enough about us to inform us, even though sometimes it is cryptic. You enlighten us by your Spirit. We thank you for your care and your loving kindness towards us. In Jesus' name.